Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can come this morning to study your word. Father, as we continue to pursue this topic of eschatology and the different views of the millennium, we ask for your guidance. We ask that you would give us insight as we study the scriptures, as we think about these things, as we consider them. Father, help us to see the hope that we have in Christ, that the gospel is going forth throughout the world, that we are part of your kingdom, and you are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, that's the hope we have today. We thank you for Christ, and we ask that you would be present here with us as we study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing here with postmillennialism. This is our fourth and final view of the millennium. We started with dispensational premillennialism, and then we looked at historic premillennialism. So two different varieties of premill. And remember, that view was defined by Christ returning before the millennium, before the millennial kingdom. Christ comes pre-mill, before the millennium. He sets up his kingdom on earth, and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And then there's going to be a short rebellion toward the end of that 1,000 years, where Satan will be let loose from the bottomless pit, and he'll gather the nations for one final rebellion as the world turns on Christ, and then Christ will destroy Satan and his forces, throwing them into the lake of fire forever. And that ushers in the eternal state. So that was dispensational premillennialism. Historic premillennialism would agree with some of that. But historic premill, remember, has no rapture of the church, that there's no 7-year tribulation. In historic premill, there's still the 1,000-year period where Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem physically and literally in this world during the 1,000 years. And there's still that final rebellion and then the eternal state after Christ casts Satan into the lake of fire. So some differences, but big picture, they are very similar. Then we looked at amillennialism. And remember, amillennialism, Christ returns after the millennium. But the caveat with amillennialism is that Christ is reigning right now. So we're in the millennial kingdom right now. That's the amillennialist view. We're in the kingdom. Christ is building his church. The nations are coming to faith in Christ, or people from all nations. And we are awaiting that final day of history when Christ will return. That's referred to as the last day, singular, in Scripture. Christ will return on the last day. He'll judge all people. He'll raise the dead. There'll be a general resurrection, one final judgment, and then the eternal state will be ushered in. So remember, in the amillennialist view, you just have this age, the age that we're in right now, and then the age to come, which is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And there's some variations among amillennialists. Some are very optimistic about the success of the gospel in the world. So some are somewhat similar to post-mill in the sense they believe that more and more people will be converted before Christ returns. Some amill are a little bit more negative, a little bit more pessimistic, you could say, and they don't think there'll necessarily be this huge revival before Christ returns, and most of the people in the nations won't turn to Christ. So there's some variety there among amill. That's just important to be aware of. Some would consider themselves optimistic about the future, and some wouldn't. Okay, and that just leaves us with post-mill, or post-millennialism. There's a quote there at the very top, kind of defining what this is. This is from Ken Gentry, who's a postmillennial scholar. He says, postmillennialism expects the gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection and the great judgment of all humankind. You can get the thrust of his position there, that as history progresses, more and more people are coming to faith in Christ. And by time Christ does return, you will have the vast majority of people converted. The vast majority of people will be Christians. Whole nations will be Christian and so forth. And then Christ will return. Okay. So post-mill and on-mill would have that in common. Christ returns after the millennial kingdom. Now, there's some debate within post-mill as to whether we're in the kingdom right now, whether the millennial kingdom has started right now. It's kind of this internal debate. Some would argue that the millennial kingdom started when Christ first came to this earth in his first coming. That was the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Others will argue that the millennial kingdom doesn't start until later on in history as more people hear the gospel and accept the gospel, and as more nations become Christian, that ushers in the millennial kingdom. So there's some debate even among post-mill scholars as to when the millennium officially begins. But it seems to me anyway that the majority view is that we're in the millennium right now, and the gospel is triumphing throughout the world. Okay. Now, remember the key for post-mill, and I think I pointed this out when we were back in the classroom. Don't think of this as just this straight upward trajectory of gospel success. You know, we're just one year after another, things are improving and getting better and better and better and better and better until the whole world is Christian. It's more of like an up and down, but with a general progress toward more and more people hearing the gospel and more people coming to Christ. So you'll hear arguments like we shouldn't think of postmillennialism in terms of decades, but in terms of centuries. Think of where we were 500 years ago. You know, the gospel was primarily in Europe. I mean, really, maybe a few parts of Africa, maybe a few parts of Asia, but even with the Muslim invasion, a lot of that got stomped out. That light got extinguished. But 500 years ago is primarily in Western Europe and Eastern Europe, the gospel, and now, 500 years later, it's all throughout the world. You know, Africa, Asia, I mean, it's literally every continent there are Christians. So if you look at this in 500 years or 100 year or 200 year segments, you see this upward trend, you know, peaks and valleys along the way, kind of up and down. There's persecution, there's setback, there's difficulty, but the overall trend is that more and more people are hearing the gospel and more people are believing it in the world. So now, if you take the post-mill view, you could see how this is very optimistic. It's very hopeful. And this is how it's often presented, and this is why I think it's very appealing. Because we want to be on the winning team, right? Nobody wants to be on the losing team. You know, where no one's believing the gospel, and things are just getting worse and worse, and it's just going to get all evil and before Christ returns. But what post-mill is presenting here is an optimism that if we put in the hard work and we build institutions and we preach the gospel and we take the message of Christ in the public sphere, that the Lord will reward that and the Lord will bless that because his word tells us that. You know, so there's an encouragement here, that there's a real hope here that if we're faithful with the message, it will be successful. It will go forth and it will bear fruit for Christ. Okay, that's just kind of an overview of post-mill, but thoughts, questions, comments about that, or I gotta be careful over there.
I think if you're
Jimmy.
If you have time, just look up all of the Christians throughout history that have helped make advancements to where we are today.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty astounding.
Yes. No, that's great. It's a great point. Yeah. Yeah, think of, and just, you know, one thought comes to mind. I mean, the Christians who influence science. I mean, we're such a scientific culture, and we're a scientifically minded people. And if you go back and look at some of the early scientists, I mean, they were Christian. And they believed that God created the universe, and therefore the universe is knowable. And that if we study the book of nature, which is science, and this universe, that it will yield results and benefits and technology. And it's a really interesting study. But if you go back and look at some of the early scientists, I mean, even up until, I mean, really the time of Darwin, I mean, they're pretty much all Christian, you know, or believe in God of some sort. You know. But even other developments, you know, ending the slave trade. You know, I mean, it was primarily Christians who were pushing that. You know? Say again?
John Newton, Guy Fawkes.
Yeah, John Newton, Guy Fawkes. Who's the other guy that they did the movie about?
Wilberforce,
yeah, thank you. Yeah. I mean, it was his Christian convictions that were compelling him to argue in front of Parliament and work in the slave trade in England and so forth. So, yeah, I mean, I think that's a strong, I think that's a good point. Strong argument.
Is the real difference between post-millennialism, just what happened, that the church will be triumphant now instead of glory? Is that really the difference?
Yes, it is.
Christ is reigning right now.
Yes.
The same, okay.
Yeah, so Christ is reigning right now, post-mill would say. I mean, really, the big difference, the way I see it, is the success of the gospel. Yeah, it's a built-in optimistic view of the gospel going throughout the world. Yeah. And like I said, you can get some of that in all millennialists who are very optimistic, and there's not that much of a difference in that case, at least as far as I can tell, that they seem pretty similar. But that would be the big difference. Yeah. Nations will be Christian and discipled. Okay, let's. So I got 7 points there. Some of these I've already spoken to. Christ returns after the millennium. That's number one. Number two, the millennium is a period of real growth for the kingdom on earth. So post-millennial, this is where post parts ways with all millennialism. Post-millennials hold that the millennium is not static, but a period of genuine, measurable advance for the kingdom of God. Nations are being gradually converted. The saints who have gone before us are being vindicated in their cause. History is going somewhere that's important. It's heading toward Christ. And Psalm 22:27 says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." There are several passages like that, especially in the Old Testament, where it talks about how, like this one, all the ends of the earth shall remember, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. What do we do with passages like that? Another good one is Habakkuk 2:14, which says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth will be filled, not just one tiny region, but the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And post-mill scholars would look at that and say, okay, you know, we can't just ignore that. We can't just spiritualize that. I mean, that has to mean something. And what it's pointing to is real gospel success in the world. That all the ends of the earth will hear the gospel and all the families will worship before you. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean every single individual family. There will always be outliers, but it's the vast majority at one point in history will see this and they will believe and they will worship the Lord. So we have to do something with verses like that. So let's turn to let's turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, this is a great psalm. And we'll look at a couple of these as we work through post-millennialism. But I think this is a good place here to start, and because we can skip around a little bit, but this is a good psalm that gets to the heart of post-millennialism. Okay, so Psalm 2, this is a messianic psalm, by the way. So it's pointing from David to Jesus. So it's a psalm that was probably written originally with David in mind, but of course David can't fulfill all of this. David didn't fulfill all of this during his earthly reign as king of Israel. So it's pointing beyond David to Christ as the true king of Israel. Let's start in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay, now what's going on here? Well, in verse 1, you can see the chaos among the nations. The nations are raging, right? That's chaos. That's the confusion of the world. The peoples are plotting in vain. There's real opposition here to God's authority. And of course, we know that to be the essence of sin. This opposition, this resistance to God, this opposition to who God is and to his authority. And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed. Well, who's the anointed here? I mean, ultimately. It's referring to Christ, yeah. So the anointed, the Messiah. So there's opposition against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, Jesus. And they're saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So that the nations want to break free from the rule of Christ. Now, what's interesting here is if you turn over to Acts 4, again, the New Testament is the best interpreter of the Old Testament. Like, okay, what does this mean? How are we to understand this? And this is where God has given us an infallible interpretation of the Old Testament. So if you look at Acts 4, and starting in verse 20, let's start in verse 24. So Acts 4, 24. It says this, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? Okay, same word as nations in Psalm 2, Gentiles, nations. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Luke is writing this in Acts chapter 4, and he's interpreting for us, of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Psalm 2 was at least partially fulfilled when Herod and Pilate, a Gentile ruler, a Roman ruler, crucified Jesus. So he's going back to Psalm 2, and he's saying this was predicted, and this has been fulfilled. And what we see in the crucifixion are the nations coming against Jesus to put him to death. Okay, now that's a partial fulfillment. It's not a complete fulfillment, because of course the cosmic battle against God and against Christ continues to go on even right now. Right? We're part of that battle. Okay, so Acts 4 is telling us this is partially fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. Now notice what happens here. If we go back to Psalm 2, in verses 4 and 5, there's a contrast that the nations are raging in futility, and what is God doing? He's laughing. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, so this is the Father, who has set his king Jesus on Zion, his holy hill. You know, we've kind of covered this in prior lessons, but remember Zion, the holy hill, originally referred to Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, that expands to spiritual Jerusalem, which is in heaven. That's Hebrews 12, Galatians 4. You can read about that. So it's no longer the king physically ruling in Jerusalem, but the king is ruling over spiritual Jerusalem, over the spiritual heavenly city, which is heaven. So Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven. So God the Father, after raising Jesus from the dead, anointed him and made him king over all things. I mean, this is the ascension and the enthronement of Christ, where he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So Christ is ruling and reigning over the nations. Now, how do we know that that's the case? Well, if you look at verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the Father is looking to Christ saying, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, you read that and you think, well, this is probably referring to the incarnation, when Christ was born into the world. Or maybe it was referring to something in eternity past. But I want you to turn with me to Acts 13, verse 33, because once again, the New Testament teaches us how to interpret this. Acts 13, 33, this is Paul. And Paul is speaking here to Jews. And he's going back and he's going to cite this very passage. And I want us to see how Paul refers to it. So Acts 13, let's start in verse 30. Acts 13, 30, he says, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers. So when did God promise this? Back in Psalm 2. This he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. How does Paul understand Psalm 2 when it refers to the son being begotten? He understands it as the resurrection and the ascension of Christ into heaven. Okay, now that's Paul, that's not Spencer. So I just wanted to point that out because I don't want you to think I'm pulling a fast one on you and just kind of reading into this. Something that's not there, but Paul understands that reference in Psalm 2, verse 7, to refer to the resurrection of Christ and to his ascension into heaven, where he is seated and ruling and reigning over the nations. Okay, so the Psalm 2 is walking us through redemptive history, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, And by the time you get to verse 8 of Psalm 2, you have Christ ruling and reigning over the nations, and all that he has to do is ask the Father, and the Father will make the nations his heritage. So look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. The Father is telling Christ, I have given you the nations. They are yours. It's my gift to you. The ends of the earth are your possession. Okay, now does this sound like a gospel that's going to be defeated in the world? No, it sounds like a victory. It sounds like optimism. It sounds like hope that the nations have been given to Christ and the ends of the earth are his. So Postmail is looking at this, and I agree with him here that this is a very optimistic future that we have. Now, here's the thing, guys. We might not be around to see it because this could be hundreds of years in the future, you know, before all of these nations, you know, are converted and the majority of people come to saving faith in Christ. But it does tell us that if we're faithful and we invest in the kingdom and we do what the Lord has called us to do, ultimately it will bear success. The gospel will bear fruit. But what about that part in verse 9 where it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel? How does Christ do that? How does he rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel? Well, he does it through his word. He does it through the preaching of the gospel. So as the gospel goes forth, it convicts, it humbles us, it breaks us. It shows us our need of Christ, our need of a Savior. That's what it's referring to when he talks about ruling them with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces. So it's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit that goes forth and wins the victory. And of course, Christ is behind that word as it goes forth. Okay? Now, just one last thought here on Psalm number 2. When it says in verse 8, ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage. If you go over to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, I think this is where it comes full circle. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus has been resurrected at this point. He's appeared to them. He's going to ascend to the Father in heaven. But right before that, he commissions the disciples to go out into the world and preach the gospel. But notice the language he uses in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That sounds like Psalm 2, where the Father has given Christ authority over all things. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, how can Christ commission his disciples to do that? Because the nations have been given to him. He's saying, the nations are mine. I have all authority in heaven and on earth in this world. Now go, therefore, and proclaim the gospel because the nations are already mine. My elect people are in the nations. Go tell them about me, and they'll be converted, and they'll come to faith in Christ. So you see here how it comes full circle with this great commission. Christ has been given the nations, and then he commissions the disciples to go out and to preach the gospel to all the nations to win them to Christ. Then he gives the final warning to the kings of the earth in verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest you perish. Yeah, that's just the final warning. Here it is. You have your chance. This is your opportunity to repent and believe. Okay. So Psalm 2 is a great psalm to unpack for us the post-millennial hope, because we see it all there with some help of the New Testament to how to make sense of these verses. But the picture of one is one of Christ ruling and reigning, the gospel going forth to the nations, and people being converted and coming to faith in Christ. Okay, thoughts, comments on that? I mean, that's all that I wanted to present today on this. Anyone have any questions or strong objections? Like, this is heresy. Yes. Yes, right. Yeah, China. Yeah.
Right, and so, I don't know, I think, like, I'm a little optimism, but I always had in mind the description of Revelation 6 or Harvard's or how long until you begin to grow. Get votes, like, wait a little while longer.
Right.
Until the number of your brothers and kill them, and then it's going to come. Then the end.
Yes.
Triumphs in all the nations. There will be people from every tribe and tongue, right?
Yes.
In the
yes.
I don't see where I have it, but this is like the meetings. I just never thought of man, the world's going to be a Christian.
Right.
It's not been.
Yeah.
Christ is going out. There are many more Christians and redemptions happening. It's unfolding. But it's going to be through like blood, sweat, and tears.
It is, yes.
We did it, and then Christ comes back.
No, you're exact. It's day by day faithfulness. Yeah, through martyrdom, through suffering. Yes, it's not going to be just a we'll walk in the park.
Yeah, not all the countries as we know them now to be Christian.
Yes, that's right. Right. Yeah. Well, and I think that's a real good point. You know, we shouldn't think of the nations as we know them today. I mean, yeah. I mean, 500 years from now, the map could look a lot different. And I'm sure it will look a lot different. You know, 50 years from now, it could look different, you know. Yeah, so post-millennialism had a real, I mean, it was very popular pre-World War I. You find it, some of the reformers and some of the Puritans embracing this view. And then the two world wars kind of dashed, I mean, not for everyone, but for a lot of people, kind of dashed a lot of hope that this was really the true view of Scripture. Obviously so. I mean, you have millions and millions of people dying through two world wars. Things look pretty bad. Then you have the advent of the nuclear age and the nuclear weaponry, and it's like, wow, this whole world's going to blow up any moment, and just takes one dropping of the bomb, and the vast majority of humanity we're gone. So it kind of went out of favor after the two world wars, but now you're seeing a real strong resurgence of post-millennialism, and so it's making a comeback now. You know, so if you get online, and you can find quite a bit of material out there where people are arguing for this and supporting this view. You know, whether it's right or wrong, that you know, that's not the point. But it's making a comeback, which is kind of interesting.
I just don't see it.
Go ahead, Jimmy. Yes.
And you could say it like this, there used to be a group of people in the First World War.
Right.
And then there was the First and Second World War.
Yeah. Yeah, they kind of went away after that. Yeah, no, that's... And I think historically speaking, I mean, that was the case. I mean, it did go out of favor, but it's kind of making a comeback now, so... you can find a lot of good stuff out there about it if you want to continue to go into it. I do want to look at a couple more passages next week and just to give you some more New Testament stuff on this. It's really good to look at, but let's wrap up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the study of your word this morning. Father, bless this word as it goes forth. Be with us as we begin our worship service. Father, may your name be glorified. We thank you for Jesus who sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning over the nations. Father, we praise you and give you glory. In Christ's name, amen.